And please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians and chapter 1. I'm continuing my series in Ephesians, and we're going to particularly be considering verses 7 to 12 of this great chapter. But I'll begin from the beginning. Give now your attention to God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. From time to time, we sing a hymn, part of which goes like this: Christ, of all my hopes the ground, Christ, the spring of all my joy, still in you may I be found, still for you my powers employ. But to many today, this seems like utter nonsense. Christ, they think, was either a man who lived 2,000 years ago, or he's far-off God that has little to do with their hopes and joys. How could Christ be the foundation of hope or the spring of joy, they think? Why would you even want to employ all your powers for him? Maybe there's someone here, some of you here, who might identify with this. But even if there's not, this is the attitude of many of our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, our family. And we must be able to, as God's people, speak of the reality of these things that we sing about to them. Even in the church, our hopes and joys are too often little connected with Christ, even if we wouldn't admit it. We sometimes balk at even giving our half our powers to Christ to be employed for him. Where then does the reality of these words we sing, where then does the reality of them come from? What enables someone like you and I to sing those words from the heart? Brothers, sisters, friends, it comes from a heart that has been captured by the magnificent redemption that God the Father has and is working in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this way that Paul writes this glorious sentence, this second longest sentence in the New Testament. His heart has been captured by this glorious redemption. And so he is enabled to write this sentence, overflowing with praise to our triune God, which we find in verses 3 to 14. And having reveled in the fountainhead of this redemption in verse 4 to 6, that is the choice of God the Father, that's the fountainhead of this redemption. Having reveled in that, he goes on to give praise to God, to praise the Father for how he is accomplishing this glorious work in his Son, accomplishing it in the individual lives of people like you and I, and accomplishing it on the grand stage of this entire universe. A redemption that sweeps us up on the tide of his grace, but is ultimately not about us, but sweeps us up steadily and irresistibly to the expansive shoreline of his inexhaustible glory. Brothers and sisters, friends, this evening, I want you to know or to re-know the wonder of this redemption that God the Father is accomplishing in Christ. And so, my title simply is Redemption in Christ. And my points are aspects of this redemption. They're one word each. Core, scope, certainty, and goal. That is the core of this redemption in Christ. The scope of this redemption in Christ. The certainty of this redemption in Christ. And the goal of this redemption in Christ. Redemption is deliverance as a result of the payment of a price. In this context, it's deliverance as the result of the price that Christ paid on the cross. And what we're struck by, first of all, in verse 7, is that this redemption is forgiveness. It's forgiveness of sin. And this is really at the core of this redemption. It's right at the center of what it is. Because your biggest problem is not what others have done to you. It's not how you've been abused by the system. Your biggest problem is that you have been born a slave to sin. Your biggest problem is that you're a slave, though also you are in willing rebellion against God, caught, enslaved in that willing rebellion against God, and egged on by the devil and his minions, hurting yourself by it and hurting others. And that rebellion is bringing you under the wrath and curse of God, which leads to everlasting punishment in mind, body, and soul. Chapter 2 describes all men and women and children apart from Christ as dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works amongst the sons of disobedience, as those who are by nature children of wrath. Whatever else has happened to you, and I really mean that, whatever else has happened to you, whatever else you fear, sin, rebellion against God is the biggest problem that anyone on this planet faces. Again, it's not abuse, it's not the way that you have been ignored or slighted or forgotten, as terrible as those things can be, and they will be judged by God. But the sometimes difficult truth to swallow is that these things are not your biggest problem. It is sin. Your sin. And you know this because you have a conscience inside of you that reminds you of it, gnaws away at you, even if you ignore it and try to suppress it. Now, this is not popular today, in a day where we are inundated with victimhood and a victim mentality, but this is true. And yet, it's not the end of the story. Even for those of us who know that it's not the end of the story, who know Christ, this was once true of you. And you need to be reminded of it. But you know that there's more, don't you? You know that unlike the secular sins of our age, from which there is no redemption, you know, as verse 7 says, that God the Father in Christ has made a way for you and I to be freed from our sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has become sin for his people. He has received the wrath of God for it. He has died, spilt his own precious blood. The crucifixion of Christ was not just another gory execution. It was divine exaction of justice from the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was the willing sacrifice on behalf of his people, where true justice was exacted by God, that your sin might be forgiven, wiped out, forgotten, paid for, dealt with once and forever. That you may have peace and friendship with God and all that flows from that. This is what God the Father sent Jesus Christ to do. This is what Jesus Christ did willingly for all those who recognize their moral bankruptcy and run to him for forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, some of you, maybe even from Christian homes, have never really tasted this, perhaps. And hearing this again is a call to you to confess your sin, to seek God to give you this forgiveness in Christ, without which you will have no part in this redemption. This is why I call it the core. It's right at the center of it. Everything else about redemption flows from it. Without this, you have nothing but to eat, drink, and be merry, and then die and bear the awful weight of judgment upon you by infinite God forever and ever and ever. But many of you who I know and love, many of you have. We know what it's like to be freed from the guilt of our sin. We know the joy. We know the glory of it, the wonder of it, the freedom of it. And yet, we're too often prone to forget. We're too often prone to forget that we have been freed. We sometimes act as if we were never slaves, as if we didn't need the freedom in the first place. And sometimes we act as if we're still slaves. We're still under that guilt and tyranny of sin. We've never experienced forgiveness. Sometimes we act like that. How can our hearts be so cold when we've been freed from slavery to sin, from such weight of guilt, from such a dreadful end? How come some of us still feel secretly unclean and unworthy and ashamed and condemned? How come when the devil or his minions whisper these things into our ears, sometimes we're tempted to agree? It's because we forget. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's because we need this truth worked more deeply into the very core of our souls. We need again to feel the weight of our sin, but also the reality of the forgiveness we have in Christ. And this, my friends, is the core of redemption. Your biggest problem is sin, and that is dealt with in redemption by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But believe it or not, the horizon of redemption goes much beyond that. Redemption, as we're going to see in this second point, scope. Its scope is as wide as the universe. And I don't mean that in some sort of universalistic sense. But God has promised through his prophets, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And in verses 8 to 10, Paul is saying that it has now been revealed how that will be through the lordship of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins is in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he made to abound to us by making known to us the mystery of his will. A mystery in Scripture is something that is hidden, but we are enabled to understand by God revealing it to us. And here, what was hidden, but now is divinely revealed, is in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together or unite or sum up in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. What does this gathering, this uniting, this summing up all things mean? Well, I think the key is actually in verse 22 of chapter 1, where we read, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see that same all language there. What is being said here in things coming summed up, united in Christ, is that they will come under submission to him. The world will be purged of everything in rebellion to him. All that is in rebellion thrown into hell. And the fall and rebellion and all the disharmony and discord and pain and death and sorrow and violence, this will be reversed throughout creation. And it begins with the forgiveness of sins, but then ripples out one day at Christ's coming to human society and the furthest extent of the universe. All shall fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ, my friends, at his coming. We read in Isaiah, he shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And in Romans 8, we read, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's language of deliverance, of liberty. That's language of redemption. This is the scope of redemption in Christ. God in Christ will have it all. God in Christ will have it all when it comes to this universe. Our tinkering here and now will not be bring it about. We are simply called to be faithful, to serve him in whatever situations he has put us. But our hope is fixed on his coming. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is the expansive horizon of the redemption that the Father is working in Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine, really, when you think about it. But we need this hope. We need this hope, particularly in the days of strife around the world, in our own nation in which we live. Do you see these sweeping vistas of redemption? Do you see that Christ will have the whole universe, not just as creator, but the fully restored universe, living under his lordship in that outward and incontrovertible way? And it's only a matter of time. Does that excite you? Does it fill you with hope to stand firm, faithfully, here and now, whatever may come? Can you say with Martin Luther, let them take my life, goods, honor, children, wife. I will relinquish all. They profit none at all. Ours, the abiding kingdom, because of the redemption that the Father is working in Christ. We've seen the core of it. We've seen the scope of it. Now let's turn to the certainty. This passage is full of the reality that all this is the outworking of God's plan. It's all over the place. In verses 7 to 8, we see that the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood is according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. That's the Father's wisdom and prudence. He made it abound to us. In verse 9, redemption, which is now made known, is the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, or better, in Christ. in verses 10 and 11. And is he, the Father, who gathers all things together in Christ, predestinating it according to what? His purpose. Who works all things according to his will, his purpose. The foundation of God's redemption of his people in Christ is the counsel, plan, purpose of God the Father on behalf of all three persons of the Trinity. Now, why is that important? It's important because all that we've said so far about redemption is therefore steady, reliable. It's not something that can be knocked off course by us because we haven't earned it, but rather it's according to the immovable plan of God, and is being now worked out in the work of Christ. And so we can have absolute, utter certainty in it. We don't have to question. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to worry. We can know that this redemption is certain because it is rooted in the purpose, the plan, the counsel of the Father. And then finally, the goal. Where does all this lead? Well, we read in verses 11 and 12, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. First here, there's inheritance. It means that we are caught up in it. We have a part in this. This redemption takes us from spiritual poverty awaiting damnation and brings us to inheritance, to a part in the new creation that God is working and will bring one day. But ultimately, our inheritance is God himself, to love and to worship and to serve him in all of life with all of ourselves for everlasting days to come. The first thing where it leads, the goal, is this inheritance for us. But that's not ultimately the main focus. God wants our good, but even more, he is displaying his glory through giving us this good, through giving us this inheritance. Redemption is to lead us to the praise of our glorious God. And when our hearts are captured by the magnificence of this redemption, then that's what we want to do. We want to praise our God. We want to revel in him. We want to glorify him, to sing to him, to live for him. We delight then to praise our God because our hearts have been captured by this. And this is all of God's people. It says here, we who first trusted in Christ. But then in the next verse, it talks about, in him you also trusted. It's a nod there to what we'll see later about the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's saying, all of us offer the glory of God. Redemption is leading all of us to a place where we display God's incredible glory. This is the goal of redemption. And so, brothers and sisters, if we know this, we should be people of worship, people who love to magnify our God. We should have an assurance knowing that this redemption is rooted in the purpose of God the Father. We should have an overflowing love for Christ because it's in him that we have this redemption. And we should have a hope
Let them strip away all the other things. Let them take all our stuff. We have this. And this, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is glorious. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you for this redemption in Christ. O Lord, please help us by your Spirit to know deep in the recesses of our souls the reality of these things. Make us people of praise. Make us those who are rooted, assured. Help us, as we know these things, to overflow with love for your Son. And give us a hope that nothing can shake. Overwhelm us, Lord God, we plead with you, with the magnificent, glorious reality of this redemption, which is too big for us to handle. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.